False apostles have infiltrated Corinth. That's what we've been talking about. They've come in questioning Paul's authority. They've been preaching a different gospel. And the thing is, they're pretty impressive by the world standards. They're eloquent speakers. They have a commanding presence, it seems. They have Jewish credentials and, well, they charge for their services. So, you know, that's valuable. But Paul defends his ministry not by pointing to all his accolades, although he could, but by boasting in his weaknesses and sufferings. Well, today, this final chapter in the letter brings a clear and serious call from St. Paul to the people of Corinth, and also to us. He says, take a hard look at your faith. He's not trying to stir up fear or doubt, but to encourage repentance and renewal. I mean, the warnings he gives are real, but they come from an apostolic and pastoral heart that cares deeply, wants to build up, not tear down. So now as Paul prepares for his third visit, will he find faith or faithlessness, repentance or rebellion? Well, these are questions that Paul has too, and he poses them in the last chapter of this letter. So that's what we're going to get into today, dear saints. We are picking up with chapter 12, verse 14, and making our way through the end of the letter. Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, July 25th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Support for Thy Strong Word comes in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources like small catechisms and devotions, Bible storybooks, and a lot more. And they do these things in the native languages of people across 100 countries. So they're translating, they're publishing, and they're distributing all free of charge this great information that points to Christ. So you can find out how you can help share Christ worldwide through their efforts at lhfmissions.org and see all the ways in which they can help you. Again, that's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me a question or comment, thought, qualm, complaint, correction, compliments, okay, too. Or you can just say hello. But the best way to get a hold of me is thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll be able to have your thoughts, your questions shared on the air. And if I can't, I'll be sure to forward them to my guest or I'll answer them myself. But it's a great way to be part of the conversation. So that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, here we are at the end of this letter, and it's taken us weeks. I imagine it would have been read in one sitting, maybe two, but probably not. But we've been taking our way slowly through it, expanding upon it. And now today, as we wrap it up, I have the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri, to help us wrap it all up. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, sir, and thank you for your service and patience with those of us who occasionally disrupt your schedules.
Hey, I have absolutely zero reasons to even complain because I'm as bad as anybody, but I'm glad to have you on the air today. Yeah, for those at home, we tried to get together earlier this week to pre-record because I'm trying to pre-record Fridays now, but well, it didn't work out. No big deal. But we're happy to be here live and wrapping up 2 Corinthians. So, brother, I couldn't think of a better guest to sort of bring an end to this letter to help us look at, well, the whole thing overall a little bit, but mostly just to take away from it things that we can use in our life. You know, not only what is Paul doing and saying to the people of Corinth in that day, but clearly the Holy Spirit has recorded this for posterity. And so, yeah, it's got to be something good for us, too. And so we're going to look into all that. But thanks for being on the show. We're going to start with a word of prayer. And if you'll do that, brother, I'd appreciate it.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you fill us with gifts because of your great love for us. As Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth, it is the parent that lays up resources for the child. And you have done that for us, both in the physical and in the spiritual realm, by the creation you prepared and in the resurrection you have guaranteed in our Savior Jesus. As we study your word today, we're reminded of the brother of John, James, or Jacob, who was killed by Herod, and we commemorate him today on the 25th of August, knowing that he trusted you, he saw your glory, and yet you did not cause him to be spared from attack and persecution. Your purposes are accomplished in your way. as we look at what Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, remind us that you work in our lives through your servants, through your people, by your word, by the sacraments, that we might receive great blessings and that we might point out to others the great need to receive what you give rather than to think that we can provide for ourselves that which we need in the spiritual realm. Bless our study today and bless all those who travel. Bless those recovering from illness. Bless those in places where their faith is attacked and hold them strong in the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. So those of you who have been with us since the beginning know that 2 Corinthians, you know, this letter is written around 55, 56 AD. It's his third missionary journey, probably from Macedonia. But one thing we've noticed as we've been going through it is a deeply personal and emotionally charged letter. It's in the aftermath of this painful visit that he talks about. And so these super duper apostles have infiltrated the Corinthian church. They're attacking his ministry. So the first sort of third, I suppose, the first seven chapters, we talked about his ministry of reconciliation. But he also is defending his integrity and apostolic calling. But he makes it very clear in these opening chapters that these things are happening for the benefit of the Christians who are rejecting him. And then 8 and 9, he did have a little excursus talking about the collection for the Jerusalem saints, certainly an important topic. Perhaps he might not have included this had the need and the timing not been just right, because it does feel a little out of place. But he certainly encourages them, says, give sacrificially and not out of compulsion. But you guys were eager to participate. You started all of this. So when I come, let's make sure that all my boasting about you isn't wasted. And then since chapter 10, we have been in Paul's foolish speech. And that's what we're wrapping up today with the second half of 12, or the last few verses of chapter 12 and 13. So, yeah, anything that you want the folks to know, brother, about just all of this letter or anything else about background that we should know before we jump into the text?
Sure. Well, I'm going to jump back to 1 Corinthians again. As you mentioned, this is his third visit, second letter. There he focused primarily on this need to recognize the resurrection, both as a historical fact and as a personal motivation and power for the Christian living, that what Christ has done for us is he's freed us from the old things that we might walk in the new way. And Paul, as a general rule in his epistles, will begin with words of love and encouragement, and he gives praise to the Christians for the work that they're doing. Then he raises the matter that he thinks needs correction, and he very clearly and bluntly states, this is where you've been wrong. But he doesn't start with where you've been wrong. He starts with who you are in Christ. Then he brings the correction, and then he says the correction is required because of who you are. And in 2 Corinthians, building back on the resurrection, it's because this is temporary life. You have to reevaluate, you and I do as well, all Christians do, our lives in light of eternity. And that's so hard in day-to-day life because we get wrapped up in things like paying the bills or weather conditions or what might be going on in our neighborhood or something in national or international politics. And so what Paul is doing here is he's coming to the end where he's saying, I've given you the notice. I've urged you ahead of time to correct things. I praise you for your participation in this sacrifice first of yourselves. And now he says, I'm coming the third time, and I hope when I get there, I won't have to devote my effort to the correction that I pointed out in the past. But he'll do it if it needs doing. He's not doing what pleases him. He's doing what the people need. And that's right for you and me as pastors and within the life of the church, parents as well. This is the call we have. It's to do what's right for those we work with and those we serve rather than what we're comfortable with or what we prefer. And that's always a challenge for me. So as I read through Paul's letter to the Corinthians here, I'm reminded that he brought them the word they needed. Sometimes they didn't like it, but he loved them too much to let what they liked determine what he said.
Well, and that's the thing. I mean, he constantly emphasizes that this is being done, even his suffering, for their sake. And one of my favorite parts, in fact, is when he says, some of the criticism of these super apostles is that I'm meek and that I'm very bold when I write, but when I'm in person, I'm meek and reserved, and I don't seem to, mm-hmm. you know, have that same fire. He's like, is that what you want? Is that what you want? You want me to come in there and rain down the hellfire of judgment that is against your sins? And, you know, of course not. And he doesn't want to be that way. And he's not even that way in his letters. Any strength that he shows is merely the strength that comes from the bold proclamation of God's law and gospel. So he's like, yeah, I don't know why you guys want me to come and be bold, but, you know, they're actually, now that I think about it, there are some people that are going to kind of hear it from me when I get there talking about some of these other folks. So, yeah, he does this office of the keys he utilizes in this beautiful way. As you said, it inspires us as pastors. There's church discipline stuff going on. There's just all kinds of stuff where Paul is, I don't think Paul's sitting down saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's inspiring me to write this letter that will be used for posterity. I think the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to deal with these people so that they can continue to grow in their faith and live forever in the presence of God. And of course, it just by nature of being an honest appeal and pastoral action, that's why it's still useful. It's not like he's, and you can correct me if you have a different opinion, but I don't think Paul's sitting there going, I wonder how they'll perceive this in 2025. No, he's just saying, here are some Christians, they're hurting, I need to help them. And that's what he does.
Yeah, sure. And then again, the Holy Spirit guides him in what to say when he writes and also guides him when he speaks. But the whole idea there is that word discipline. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is training for one who needs to be corrected so that they can walk in a better path. And that's, again, I remind parents of this on occasion, but certainly I've mentioned it in sermons, that the Lord disciplines every child whom he receives. That doesn't mean he's punishing us. It means he's correcting us so that we can see Christ carried our punishment. What we receive is correction for us to walk in the Lord's way. And understanding discipline as motivated by love, not by anger, not by embarrassment, but by the desire for the one being disciplined to grow. And the word disciple is right there in the word, to grow as a child of God, to follow the way God's laid out for us. And that's our call then as individual Christians, is to find out how we can better serve the Lord. And so we meditate on his word. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119 tells us. And it's a light for our path. It shows us the way to walk. It doesn't reveal to us everybody else's challenges that we now go out and correct because we've got the light. The light's for you and me to walk in.
Yeah, exactly. And that's our job, not only as pastors, but also as Christians, though. You know, we can't do it on behalf of others, but we can certainly, we can respect and love people enough to tell them the truth. And sometimes the truth is not easy to hear. Like you said, it's not necessarily about punishment. It's not about punishment at all, but it's about that discipline, which, to be honest, in the moment, sometimes can really feel like punishment. If you're training for a marathon, the discipline that is required is something I don't think I would be able to endure. And the people who can endure it, I don't think a very great number of them say, oh, it's just amazingly pleasant. No, they suffer the pain so that they can then, you know, experience the reward of competing and maybe even winning.
Yeah. Yep. We're walking in the Lord's way, and he calls us to be the people who show the others around us that we are self-controlled, as Paul says, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, patience, peace, those things, that's part of the fruit of discipline. And when the Lord works that in us, then, as you point out, you and I can do this for the benefit of others. And Paul himself said, you know, I'm not doing this for me. This is what the Lord's given me to do and called me to do. And my love for you is such that, in fact, he points out at the very beginning of our verses here that he's made a point of not overburdening them. But we'll hit that in a second.
Yeah, I mean, last time we were together, he was basically saying, you know, oh, well, I'm so sorry that I was so easy on you. But we're going to pick it up with 11 and just read the rest of chapter 12. And the new verses will come in at 14. And and then we'll pick it up from there. Let's see. I have been a fool, he said. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Oh, forgive me this wrong. Here, for a third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If you love more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. All right, so that's the end of chapter 12. So again, it's that same line of thought. Like, I'm coming to you, this is the third time, and when I arrive, are we going to have a problem? That seems to be summing it up. But maybe you can give us a little bit more of an in-depth view of what's going on.
Yeah, this is, again, this is what Paul had talked about previously. And he writes earlier in the letter, of course, that if they've forgiven this man who was being corrected in the previous situation, he too forgives. And now he's saying, but if I discover that there are those who haven't changed their behavior, you think I'm going to just say, well, let them go? The phrase, forgive me this wrong, reminds me of the fact that occasionally the way you get to people's need to have the hard shell of pride broken is with just a little bit of humor. And this is a little bit of irony, if you will. I didn't burden you, forgive me this wrong. That's the method by which, upon occasion, as one of my professors at the seminary put it years ago, Reverend Francis Rossow, he said, sometimes it's easier to get the law into people's hearts and ears by coming through the back door with humor that knocks down their defenses, and then they hear what you're actually saying. But I think Paul may be doing some of that here, where he clearly has, I'm going to use the word, a basis for claiming to stand in the right, but he's not trumpeting that. He's saying, what will I find? Did I do this? Did I burden you? Well, forgive me this wrong. And I think here's a man who, out of his great love for the people, is giving them a chance to reflect before he arrives on whether or not the criticism against him by the super apostles is just. And he's making it very clear that he brought to them all the witness of what a true apostle is and does. And as he did that, he himself was bringing them what God had given him. And we go back to Paul on the road to Damascus, where Jesus knocks him on his back and blinds him for 3 days. And during that 3-day time, he's reflecting on the word of God. You know, if Jesus had just stopped him with a I'll use the word miraculous vision, simply imposed words in front of him, do you think Paul would have heard any of that? I'm inclined to say no. But in this case, God got his attention by changing his outlook physically, but most importantly, spiritually. And so with the Corinthians, he's giving this notice that says, I'm coming, and I hope when I get there, things will be different. Did I waste my time? Was I accused of something that I didn't do? Who accused me of not being what I said I was? Take a look. Have I burdened you? And then he says, of course, Timothy and the church worker that's coming with him, they arrive, I hope and believe, that you'll find out that we keep in the same spirit. We use the same steps. Nobody took advantage of you. I was crafty, you say, got the better of you by deceit. Now, how did he hear this report? We don't know for sure.
Right.
Somehow the message got to him. And so what he's doing is what came to him by, I'm going to use the word verbal report, could have been written. He is responding in writing so that everyone can hear it. And this is part of the challenge we face in Christian life, is when individuals have an idea or in their own mind see something one way, and they'll not address the person. Rather than going to the one who they think is offending them, they start spreading a little bit of discord. And that's Satan's lie, Satan's plan. Did God really say? You know, is this man really bringing us God's word? And so we see Satan's craftiness at work here. But Paul is addressing it by asking the rhetorical type question that at the same time causes reflection. And this is one of the things in a written letter version you can do far better than you can in a spoken version. This gives time for reflection. Now, we use rhetorical questions in speech occasionally, but very rarely in private conversation do we get too far into rhetorical questions like Paul does here. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? And then Paul says, particularly in verse 19, it is in the sight of God we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. And there he uses that phrase that says, hey, this isn't about me. This isn't about how I see myself. It's about how you receive what God gives you. And you mentioned earlier the office of the keys and the pastoral ministry. And as I've dealt over the past 6.5 years now, I guess it's 7 now, with vacant congregations where I served helping them, I regularly point out to them that God provides a pastor in a way that best meets the needs of the parish, not the desires and timetable of that congregation. And occasionally what will happen is a congregation extends a call to a pastor and that pastor will decline the call. And sometimes the people will ask or say, what is it that's wrong with us? Or where in our parish didn't we address the right thing for this person to accept the call? And I will remind them that the Lord of the church may be using you to do something in another place by calling that pastor so that he receives a call in his parish. That parish now equates the office of the ministry with God blessing them. And now they step back and say, what happens if we don't have a pastor? How are we receiving the gift of ministry? And these, again, speaking from the perspective of a pastor, and as I told you previously and others know, I grew up in a parsonage. So for me, I've always seen this from a different angle than most church members do, just because living in a parsonage, you see a congregation differently. You can't help it. It's just the environment you live in. But as a pastor over the years and a circuit visitor, I've been able to identify that sometimes the best thing for a congregation is to have their call declined so that another church is served. And what Paul is dealing with here is bad report about him being delivered to him. Now he's sending that report back to the congregation that sent it, the Corinthians, and asking, are you sure you got that right? Is there maybe reflection you need to put into your time? Did I come to serve myself? No, we came to bring you God's gifts. So what is the problem with God's gifts that you are having? He doesn't phrase it that way, but in my thinking, have you been thinking all along we've been serving ourselves? I fear perhaps when we come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, as you mentioned before. How's it going to be? He wants God to have humbled the people so that Paul is not humbled, and mourn over those who have sinned and refused to repent. And notice that in those words, Paul is saying, when I show up there, God's going to say to me, you didn't do such a good job, did you, buddy? And and he's asking the Lord to spare him that. This reminds me of an old joke. You've heard it before. Congregation calls a new pastor. He comes and preaches a sermon. First Sunday, people are so impressed with the sermon and compliment on him. Second Sunday, come in, same sermon. Third Sunday, same sermon. Fourth Sunday, same sermon. So on the way out of church, somebody says, pastor, you keep preaching the same sermon. When are you going to change? He said, when you do.
That's right. When you start listening to the first one, then I'll do another one.
Yeah,
I love that joke. I've used it definitely before. Well, you know, one of the things that Paul says, I think that's really revealing about his intentions, and it's beautiful. And frankly, it comes at the very first verse that we covered anyway, which would be 14. He says, behold, this is the third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I seek not yours, but you. That's a beautiful turn of phrase. When I first became a pastor just a decade and a half ago, early on, there was a gentleman who wasn't often in worship. And so I went and visited with him.
And I walked in, sat down, and he says, oh, yeah, it's nice to see you. Oh, you're the new pastor. He goes, well, hold on 1 minute. And he goes and he gets his checkbook, hands me a check for, you know, $300 or something like that. And I handed it back to him. I said, we'd much rather have you than your money. Because that was the issue, is that he just wasn't coming.
Sure,
and could.
Absolutely.
And yeah. So it's like, no, we need you far more than we need $300 every now and then. And yeah. I hear that. And I'm not trying to like hold myself up. It's just the reality of most pastors out there. They're not there to trick you into reading the Bible or, I'm sorry, I should say they're not there to try to keep you from reading the Bible. As I have heard, like online, you know, your pastor doesn't want you to read this. Trust me, he does. And he also is there for you, and you have to be there for him too. Like, pastors aren't perfect. Mm-hmm. And Paul never claims to be perfect. In fact, often the opposite. So, yeah. You know, there's this relationship that he's trying to point out that, you know, they're providing for him. They're sort of patrons of him. But he kind of tells them that's not really how it should be. The father should be providing for them, not the other way around. So we have very much just a fine example of a pastor trying to work, well, law and gospel, while also trying to take care of the business of getting the saints fed, while also addressing all the rumors about him, while at the same time preparing for a visit. Sounds like a Tuesday. You know, I mean, some pastors don't experience that, which is a blessing, but so many do. And so I think one of the reasons why I'm just so appreciative of this letter is, in ways that I hadn't really noticed before, I'll have to be honest, once covering it for this show, it's just like, wow, I mean, this really is a very personal letter. It's still inspired and it's still applicable and it's still God's word, but we really do get to see into the heart of St. Paul. And I want you to respond. I'm sorry, but I'm right up against a break. So we'll hear you on the way back when we come back from these messages. And then we'll also keep going through chapter 13, wrap up Paul's letter today. So don't miss that. See you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend Stephen Tice. Very excited to have him on the show, and we are wrapping up now we're getting ready to go into 13. So we're wrapping up the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. And so, let's get right into it, or I should say back into it. On the first side of the break, before we heard our messages, we were just finishing up the end of chapter 12. And so, you know, Paul's just, his fear of being humbled, you mentioned. Like, when I show up, I don't want the Lord to say, you really hose this one up, right? I mean, it shows his pastoral investment. You don't have even a compulsion. Well, not always, I suppose. But like when you see, let's say, kids out in public, you might say, oh, those kids are acting up. Or you might get annoyed by them. Or you might think their parents should do something. But I don't think most people really have some sort of like loving compulsion to correct other people's kids. They're just annoyed by them. But as a parent, you can also be annoyed. Mm-hmm. Don't get me wrong. But then because of your love for that person, you correct them. And so the only reason why Paul could possibly be embarrassed by the behavior of, say, the Corinthians, his children, is if he loves them. I'm not embarrassed when other people's kids act up, but I'm quite embarrassed when mine do. And so I think while that
it might be sort of crass to talk about it. It just shows that he is invested in them. He loves them. He's anxious to not have this personal humiliation, but greater than that, he just wants them to revel in the glory and the grace that comes from God. And I think faithful pastors today, like you, you share that burden, I'm sure.
Sure. And this is again, part of the life of a pastor that almost no one sees, except for the Lord, of course. And that's the praying for members. Pastors devote time to pray for people. And Paul himself mentions, we give thanks every time we pray for you. This rejoicing concept in prayer and asking God to strengthen and bless. And that burden, then, what we pray about is what we care about. And so as a pastor, as Paul serving as an apostle here, his prayer for the churches and the people of the churches where he's gone, and his co-workers, this is a burden of support that one gives from a distance. And I know I've mentioned this before, so for those who have been listening to KFUO and heard my voice previously, you'll say, "Guy repeats himself." Yes, I do. I do.
Yeah, we all do.
That's called teaching. Teaching. As I tell people all the time, the Latin phrase translates into repetition is the mother of learning. And I've never spent enough time in it in Latin to remember it in Latin. I just remember it in English. Anyway, but what happens is the Lord keeps us repeating these things so that when we pray for others, we know their needs, we know their names, we know their concerns. And so we bring this message, and we pray for them, and they hear us praying. And so as a pastor, when we conduct a funeral, especially for an elderly member of the parish, what we often recognize is we're losing another of those who pray for us. And so conducting a funeral for an elderly widow always brings to my mind the realization that this is one less member praying for the pastor.
Sure.
It might sound like a weird thing to say, but it's a realization that we are invested in them and they are invested in us. And Paul has this relationship that some of the Corinthians are fully invested in him. Mm-hmm. So he knows that not all of them have fallen off the truck. So this is the other side of this. When I get there, I hope I find that you've actually listened and the word has brought fruit in you.
Which I think also illustrates the importance of having a relationship with a pastor and by extension of that, with a congregation, you know, with fellow mm-hmm. Christians, people who can hold you accountable, people who can pray for you or will pray for you, people who love you enough to tell you if you're starting to go astray, and certainly people who are encouraging when you're, striving to walk the narrow path. So, you know, there's so much to the Christian life. Those folks who say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, and I try to read my Bible, but I just don't. Organized religion so corrupt, or something like that, or I don't see the mm-hmm. reason in getting up early." Well, not only are you missing out on the consolation of the saints, but they're missing out by not having you there too. And so, yeah, it's this relationship that is almost unfathomable to the individualistic mindset that we sometimes have. It's just me and Jesus. I don't care what Grandma Schlitzendinger does. I just want to make sure I'm going to get into heaven. That's not the Christian mm-hmm. life.
No, the Lord places us into a family of believers. Years ago, someone used the illustration of coals in a fire. You know, each coal is burning individually, but pull the coal away from the fire and gradually it dies out and the fire is reduced. Push the coals together and they continue to glow and light and produce warmth. Together, they function well. Separated and pulled apart, they slowly die. And to realize that the Lord, our Lord is a consuming fire, but he dwells within us as well and produces in us the light of life. And that glow and that comes out of the church is meant to enlighten others. And if you're doing it alone, you're doing it alone. And that's not what the Lord called us to.
Right. Fire can warm, it can cook, it can be beneficial, but it can also destroy and hurt and harm. Mm-hmm. And the Lord is capable of both, of course, and righteously.
Yeah.
Well, let's add some verses then to the conversation as we move in now officially to chapter 13, the very last chapter of the letter. Here we go. "This is the third time," Paul writes, "that I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent,
as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, well, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do, not that we may just appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So, yeah, he just what you said. I'm coming. When I come, I dealt with you guys earlier in person. I dealt with you guys during my, angry visit, my sad visit, whatever you want to call it. I dealt with painful visit. I dealt with you guys in letter. Some of you are even complaining that I'm strong in letter and not in person. Well, I'm just letting you know right now that, you want to see Christ in me. Well, there's that church basement Jesus Christ that everybody loves, the soft-spoken, blue-eyed, kind of 70s hair Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then there's the Jesus who flips over tables and runs people out with whips. And yes, Christ our Lord is our Savior, but his patience and kindness and grace would mean nothing if he were not also powerful and authoritative. And if he did not, if we did not need sparing, his sparing us wouldn't mean anything. So he's like, hey, listen, you're going to see a side of God that you don't want to see. And that authority is wrapped up into the office of holy ministry. And I think that's something today where even Paul is, you see how reluctant he is to use his authority. And I think we should be too, but we shouldn't be completely afraid. We should not be afraid though, to say for your benefit, the church, for instance, is going to exercise some spiritual discipline or something. We've gotten so far away from that that now any use of it seems to be the nuclear extreme option, when I think Paul sees it much more as a regular part of Christian life.
Sure. And I'll use an analogy here based on what you've just said of a medical doctor. He does a test, he runs the blood work, and the lab results come back. He says, something's wrong here. I need to find out more what it is. And he does a little bit further study, and he says, okay, here's what we need. You have a tumor, and we have to cut it out, or it will kill you. Now, do you want to cut the tumor out, or do you want it to kill you? And the doctor gives you the choice. Medically, he's required to do that. Pastors give people the choice, because we can't force them. The Holy Spirit does the work. But we bring them the word that says, hey, if that tumor's not cut out, it's going to spiritually kill you and destroy your eternal life. Now, we want to help you remove the tumor. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he forgives sins. Christ comes and makes us new. That's what God wants. Behold, we are a new creation. And that's what we want. But the message, you've got the tumor, is never the welcome one. And what Paul's getting at here, he uses this question or this phrase, weakness. That Christ died in weakness, but he rose in power. And the weakness was to humble himself because of the needs of the people. He had power and authority in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, hey, put your swords away. If I ask my dad, he'll give me 12 legions of angels, and these guys are toast. But that's not what I'm doing.
Right.
And that gets back to the difference between the word meek and weak. In chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The definition of meek is not unable. The meek is the one who has the power to do it, but holds back the power. This is a misunderstood English term. It's been turned into Casper milk toast in American parlance, to use a phrase that nobody knows anymore who Casper milk toast is anyway. But this whole idea that meek means unable to do anything. No, meek means powerful, but withholding the power. What do we have? We are God's children. Who is our Father? God in heaven. Who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Jesus Christ. So do we lack power? Nope, we don't. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, I don't lack the power. I just haven't used it. Do you really want to see Christ in me? I don't want it to happen that way. I want you to see Christ through me and by the words I bring. And this is, again, what we're always after is, somebody once said, Christians are called to be a window. Jesus is the door. We are called to be windows to let the light in. And when we let the light in, then people can see where the door is and how to get out of the room that's just dooming them. So, and that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I want to come. You will seek proof Christ is speaking in me. He is powerful. And then the phrase is among you, in your presence. And I'm going to borrow a phrase from Hebrew, al pinei, in front of you. And in your face, in the English terminology, he is powerful right in front of you. You just don't want to admit it. But in your presence among you, he is powerful. And he shows that, again, going back to 1 Corinthians, in the resurrection. And then in his discussion about the Lord's Supper in this letter. You know, where is the power? Well, some of you are dying because you abused the supper of the Lord. Is that power or not? You know, this is one of those things that theologically we never give a whole lot of attention to, and I've never seen it on a death certificate, cause of death, abuse of the Lord's Supper. Right. But, you know, it's power, and it's there. And so when I see this and I think of it, what Paul is saying, the power is in the Word. The power is not in me, but Christ is speaking in me, and there he brings it back to where the power is found. It's not in Paul the man, and that's what's being attacked, if you remember. The attack is Paul is not a true apostle. And Paul's response to that is, I did the signs of the apostle among you. I brought the words of the Lord to you. And the power is always in the word, not in the speaker of the word. And he says, if you want to see the power of Christ in me, go back to the book of Acts. And the power of Christ shows up in the apostles and people are afraid. Jesus goes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the series. Series C lessons, a couple Sundays back, the pigs are driven over the side of the cliff because he allows the demons to enter them. And what do the people say? Leave us.
Right. They're afraid.
Yeah. And so Paul's saying, you haven't seen the power in me, but if you want the power of Christ speaking through me, you will receive it when I come and discover it's what you need. The letter of the law kills. And that's what Paul says. If I have to kill you to save you, I will do it. And that's,
I've been thinking about some of the references that you've used. And the one of the surgeon stands out. Well, actually, I should say Casper mm-hmm. Milquetoast stands out. I've never heard anybody use a Casper Milquetoast reference. Maybe we'll squeeze in Katzenjammer Kids next time. But that's an old reference. That's funny. But what was I going to say? People want... Like, for instance, when Jesus is on the cross or even leading up to his passion or during his passion, people want to see mm-hmm. his power. You know, show us that you're God. Show us that you're God. Well, he will, but you got to be careful what you ask for. It would be like me standing in the pulpit saying, I just wish God would come and just get rid of all these sinners. You know, it's like, well, be careful what you ask for, right? You're a sinner. Same thing here. Paul's basically saying, you know, I've been compassionate with you. Yes, I've certainly spoken boldly in letters, but when I'm among you, I'm not there to cause trouble or rile up divisions. And yet in my absence, that's the complaint that these guys charge money and I don't. So mine must be worthless. Well, you know, sorry for not burdening you. Oh, and you want to see that I have apostolic authority? Well, then I'm going to show it to you. Now, folks at home, I realize that when I kind of describe it, it almost sounds like Paul's being petty. And while I'm not trying to communicate that, I do absolutely think that Paul struggled with those very feelings because here he is. You know, he is enduring some really serious suffering. And I get that. But, you know, even your pastor has experienced not only plenty of suffering, maybe he hasn't been beaten outside of cities and imprisoned, but
You know, he's probably picked up. He's probably not living anywhere near his home. He's probably, he and his whole family have probably lived in a couple different states. I mean, there's so much that he's gone through that you know, maybe you haven't had to or needed to. So when he comes into your community, I mean, yeah, it's your church and it's y'all's congregation and you know, you guys have established it, but he's there to love you. But love doesn't always just mean, well, actually never means people pleasing, but it doesn't always just mean, you know, just encouragement, because part of it is also admonishment. And we just live in a culture that has no appetite for admonishment. And that's one of the issues too.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
But this shows us that we really never have. Sorry, but I was going to say, this shows us that we really never have, though. I don't know that it's necessarily a modern phenomenon. All right, go ahead, brother.
No, it's the desire to be our own God. Every human has that in them. And when someone comes to correct you, they're telling you you're not God. And bluntly, that's, you know, sin is idolatry. Sin is putting something in the place of God, whatever it is. It could be a physical thing, could be an emotional, could be a relational thing. But any way you look at it, sin is always breaking the first commandment. God did it wrong. I'll do it a better way. That's really what all sin is. And what we find here is Paul saying, you're doing it in a way that is making you God, and that can't be tolerated. God will not tolerate that in you. And out of my great love for you, I can't let you walk in that blindness of thinking you can be God. And we don't normally phrase it that way, but I do in confirmation class explain it to both children, youth, and adults mm-hmm. in confirmation instruction, membership training, that all sin is basically a violation of you being God in place of God because he screwed it up, so you're going to do it better. I mean, it's really what it is. And once you understand that that's what sin is, telling God he blew it, now you understand why he won't tolerate it and why sin and wickedness cannot be admitted to God's presence, because it is, in fact, idolatry. And then you go to the Old Testament passages where God talks about being a husband to his people, and they sought other gods. And they and you know, Christ says it very clearly, that you have gone after things that are temporal. You know, you're searching for a purpose in life, and that life is found in me. I am the true bread from heaven. You know, if you're hungry, come to me. I will feed you. All the things that we look for in the world. And this understanding that it's God's power that does this. And the word of God, when the Lord, you know, in the Old Testament, the prophets come and the word of the Lord came to them. And then they take the word of the Lord. They don't do it on their own. They don't come up with this, I think I'll bring this message to the people. No, God says, this is the word. Here is the power. Take the word. And the word always accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it and the task that he gives it to do. And this is, again, part of what Paul is doing. He is saying, I write these words to you because God has a purpose in you hearing them. And when I arrive, I will speak the words God has given me, because God's word will accomplish its purpose. And speaking from the perspective of a pastor over the decades, I have instruction for both the youth and adult leading to membership. And as I do that, you know, they go through a public statement of belief and agreement in faith and become members of a parish. And then I go to another congregation and I never see them again. The word bears fruit, but I don't get to see it all harvested. And so the working with the word that Paul has here is he comes back a third time. He's going to see some harvest, and he's going to see some places where pruning needs to go forward as well. And some places, as Jesus uses the example in his parables, you know, dig around it, plant it, manure or fertilizer it, one more year, if no fruit, cut it down, throw it in the fire. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Maybe time to do some cutting and throwing in the fire, but he hopes not. And see, this is the alien work of God, as we call it, punishment and destruction of those who refuse to repent. That is not his desire. He wants all to be saved. And so Paul is coming to the Corinthians again with this strong desire. And if he has to do the work of correcting so that they can have salvation, you know, he's willing to do that because he wants them to have salvation, not to be happy.
You know, it just struck me that as we talk about all of these things that Paul and other pastors and even other Christians must be doing for one another, what a blessing it is to have the church.
I mean, think about how difficult just all of this would be. I mean, we've been talking about it fairly matter of fact, right? We have to struggle with our sins. We need to walk according to the way of God, but God is merciful and the Holy Spirit guides us. And it's kind of funny because we say it so casually, and why shouldn't we? It's just our reality. But it really is something downright amazing that Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, these people are going to be in the world. They're not going to be of it anymore. And that's going to be a problem. And so we see that, you know, coming to fruition. And yet, what does he give us? He gives us St. Paul. He gives us his word. He gives us congregations. And you know, in our church body, you know, we strive to have faithful pastors so that if you do, let's say, brother, you confirm someone, bring them into the church, that, you know, you have a Titus in that other city that you can trust, you know. And that, is that always the case? Well, no, we all struggle and we're all sinners, but no, like, you have a Titus that you can trust. So when he says things like, you know, you guys were accusing me of taking advantage of you, but I sent Titus. Now, did Titus take advantage of you? Don't we act in the same spirit? I mean, that was the last chapter, but, you know, we all need each other to be Tituses for one another that we can trust to say, I know that if I confirm someone and they end up in some, you know, Pastor Smith's church, that Pastor Smith, while he might have some different ways of approaching it, you know, the difference between, say, Peter and Paul, we're still going to be walking together. And that's, of course, even the language that he uses here. So, yeah, this just beautiful text where he says, I'm coming, but here's the deal, guys. We can't do anything against the truth. We can only do things for the truth. If the truth hurts, it hurts, but it's your restoration that we really want. Absolutely. So yeah, I'm just struck me how, what a gift we have in the church.
Yeah. And this is all under one head and the body fits together and each part does its part. Yeah.
So let's read the last few verses as we wrap up the letter and this chapter. So it is very much kind of a postscript or here at the end of the letter is pretty typical, but let's hear it. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brethren or brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Yeah, that's not the closing sentiments of a man who just hates these people. This Despite what you've been saying about me, for some crazy reason, I still love you guys. each other.
Yeah. Well, and I think this is, notice the inclusiveness here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And what I was thinking to myself, and I jotted it down so I could say it correctly. We are one with these Corinthians to whom Paul writes. We all have the same head, Jesus Christ. These people, now asleep in Jesus, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are connected to them. We'll meet them when Jesus comes back. But the goal, aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. But he starts with, finally, brothers, rejoice. God's given you these great gifts. Now, with the great joy you have, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah tells the people of Jerusalem when they're weeping and mourning because they can't get the temple built and the enemy is opposing them and they got to defend the city walls and they're crying because the Lord's word is telling them they've been rotten people. And he says, rejoice. And now Paul goes back to that. Where's your strength? Your joy is in the Lord. And the Lord's joy is in you. And that's what the word tells us. So the Lord says, my delight is in my people. So once again, we are delighted in by the Lord so that we can delight in one another. And I delight in your patience and your continued work to share the word with people. Thank you, Pastor Rue, and a great appreciation for your efforts and your time.
You stole my transition because I was going to say that I'm grateful for you. So thank you so much, brother, for being on this show. And I am very encouraged by you and all the saints who are listening. Folks, this has been the Reverend Stephen Tice. Now, he's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. One of these days, hopefully, I'll be able to meet you in person. I got to get down there someday. But thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you. God's blessings to you and all.
All right, friends at home, well, come back Monday. We're going to take up another of St. Paul's letters, this time to the Galatian Christians. And in that epistle, there's urgency in Paul's voice, right? Unlike this one, there really aren't any warm greetings, no slow build. It's just a sharp rebuke. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you? Yeah, it's serious. And we're going to talk about it with Pastor Joshua Canepa on Monday at 11 a.m. So join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.